Welcome. Good morning and welcome.
Good morning.
That's more like it. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from the book of John, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are those among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we are very thankful that we can come to you, the God of the universe, who actually sent his son into the world, and he actually did these things we're reading, that 2,000 years ago he stood on a mountainside and actually broke the bread and the fishes into baskets, and those went around to people, and they took what they wanted, and they ate all they needed. You multiplied it to meet the need of a multitude. And I pray that we may not just be so aware of this that we lose sight of what you really were trying to teach them and trying to teach us, but rather through this we might again remember who our God is and what he's done for us. Thank you for who you are, the great God of the universe, who is infinite in power and might, transcendent in all things, yet you care about people as insignificant as we are, and we thank you for that. Pray that you watch over us, that you'd help us this time, as we spend time in your word, as we sing this song, that you might speak to our hearts, that we might change, leave this place changed, because God has spoken to us. And I pray that you would exalt the Lord Jesus in our midst, that we might be changed to be like him. Pray that you bless every part of this now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the back of your notes, there's a song. I have to tell you about this song before we sing it. I don't remember. I guess I learned it at camp years ago. But this is a song that when we started out church planting, and when we were church planting, we decided we needed a theme song, and so we adopted this one. And this is a song that is says a lot of good things. And if I had my way, if we weren't doing communion today, Lord's table today, I would be. We would sing it at the close, because it kind of sums up what we're going to discover today. But I want you to watch the words. We're going to sing all 4 verses. Why don't you play through the first verse and the chorus. And the chorus. It doesn't take long to do. And then you can really, you probably do know it. If you don't, you're going to know it when you hear it, I think. In the market field of heart and There's a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling to the harvest, calling you. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. And you can win it if you go. Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little? It is great because God is in it, and you'll not forget His own. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth. God is in it. Labor not for labor. There's a crown. If you go in Jesus' name, when the conflict here is over and the work is done, all come home. There's tremendous message in that song. Because, you know, none of us are very much by ourselves and probably never going to be famous, never going to be rich, never going to be what the world thinks is important or significant. And yet, because we're doing what God wants us to do, we are significant to Him. One of the lessons I appreciate from Hebrews 11, when you look at that catalog of people who live by faith, so many of them, you can't find a lot in the Bible about them. And yet they are people that God picked out through the writer of Hebrews to say, this person was significant to God. Enoch walked with God and was not. Five verses, he appears and disappears in. Abel, by faith, offered a more acceptable sacrifice. I think his is seven verses. But these guys don't have much print in the Bible, but they're very significant to God. And there's a lot of people that are mentioned in the Bible. We have no idea who they are, like the people in Nehemiah chapter 3. But you know, they are important to God. I think I'm important to God, but my name's not in the Bible. I don't know about you, but I bet yours is not either. But God knows who you are, and He knows all about you, and He wants to use you. And that's what this is really about. Now, when you come to this passage, sometimes this is the way I look at it. Oftentimes we look at the sea of human need around us and wonder, how in the world are we going to meet it? And of course, the greatest need of all is salvation. I'm not trying to call this a needs-based ministry, you know, where you try to meet, quote, felt needs, because most felt needs aren't real needs. Real needs are ones that only God has to reveal to us, like our need of salvation. But when you think of those needs, how in the world can we meet them? We don't have the resources to do that. We don't have the stamina to do that. I remember when I first started out in the ministry, and I had this idea that somehow reaching the world depended on me. God very quickly dissuaded me of that. My job is to do the job He wants me to do, and your job is to do the job He wants you to do. And I can't do all of it. If I could do all of it, He wouldn't have all the people on the earth that are believers to do it. But we are the body of Christ, and we need to do His work. So how do we do that? Well, I think the answer is found here. I remember listening to missionaries all my life, I guess, giving presentations of their field, talking about the spiritual needs of people. And I used to wonder how in the world I could be called to every mission field in the world. But then when the Lord actually did call me to ministry, He didn't let me go overseas. I tried to get Him to let me do that. He wouldn't. He called me to stay here. I really think it's easier sometimes to go overseas than it is to be here. But anyhow, I was called to be here, so I'm here. in this country doing what the Lord wants us to do. He has blessed us. I'm very thankful for that. I'm thankful for all the things he's done. But most of all, we need to learn, I think, lessons from this passage of Scripture. In John chapter 6, emphasizes the Lord Jesus is the bread of life. That's going to be part of the whole chapter, who satisfies the hunger of the longing soul. But it's appropriate he begins this whole chapter with a story of feeding a hungry multitude, the famous feeding of the 5,000. Our problem, and I'm speaking for all of us here, is we know this story way too well. We've heard it ever since we were knee-high to a grasshopper. My mother read it to me in a storybook, Bible, Old Testament Bibles, or a Bible storybook that she had. Every night before we went to bed, we read a story. And one of them was feeding of the 5,000. So I knew it very well before I ever even went to Sunday school. And then I went to Sunday school, I heard it many times. Then I went to church, heard it many times. And it gets so we know it so well, it's rote. But I want us to look at it maybe like we haven't looked at it before. Look at it like those guys who first received it in the Gospel of John. Because John is written to Gentiles, and they probably hadn't heard about this. And Jesus, you know, John picks out seven miracles that he really emphasizes in his Gospel. Tells us in chapter 20, verse 21 or 31, that there were many things that Jesus did, and if they were all written, the world couldn't contain the books. But these things he wrote, that they might believe that he was Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing might have life through his name. These things he wrote. So he selected these. And this is one of them that he selected. This really happened. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ was on that mountainside with those people, and he did feed them. He taught his disciples through that and taught them. So there's three things we're going to see here. The setting, the test, and then the nothing that became something. You can see the verses there. The setting verses, verses 1 to 4. After these things, now he's just finished off chapter 4, or chapter 5, remember, where he talked about who he was. Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs. That was John's favorite word for his miracles. His signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now when the Passover feast of the Jews was at hand. Now Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. John 4, 1 to 4. John sets the scene several ways. First, geographically, find out where he is. He's up in the northern part, not by Judea, not by Jerusalem, not anywhere near where the Passover is being done. He's up in Galilee. He's up by the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, which is those two names apply to that one body of water. And he's up there, and he's in a place that isn't very populated. It's a very desert place, very out in the boonies kind of place. There's no place to go. There's mountains and there's scrub and there's all that, but there's no people, very many people at all. He's up there and he is starting to teach these people. Anthropologically, we're told the audience was made of people who came to see the miracles that he did, the magic show. They were more interested in the flash and bang than they were in the substance of what he wanted to tell them. You do find people who try to follow Jesus for the wrong reason. So they did. That tells you that, well, these people, even though they were there, they weren't there because they really wanted to learn from him. They were there because of something they wanted to see him do. And we're going to find out later that they're going to follow him because they want another free lunch, which is not exactly a charmed way to look at it, but that's what they were after. Chronologically, this is the important part, I think. The writer of the Gospel of John, John the Apostle, loves irony. There's a lot of irony in John where he says one thing and it says more than one thing. And here's one of them. Here's a great irony in verse 4. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Now that's not just there so we can count the number of years that Jesus ministered, even though it does let us do that. But it's very significant, not maybe to the Romans the first time they read it, but as they read it and read it and read it, and as you read it and read it and read it, you realize that in 1 Corinthians, which comes later, Paul explains to us that Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. In fact, when you read through John, after you've read through it many times to understand all things that go on in some of the Old Testament background, you realize they didn't really sacrifice lambs that often. The big scene for a lamb was the Passover. They used goats and they used bulls more than they used lambs. But the Passover was a big time. The lamb would be, 14 days set aside. And when they found out it was pure, they'd sacrifice it. And it was a Passover lamb. They had to eat it, and they had to eat it in a certain way. And it had to be done just right, because he was the symbol of the judgment falling on the lamb so the angel of death could go over their house. So as you're reading through John, all of a sudden it's going to hit you. You know when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he's talking about Passover. And now we're having a Passover, and where's the Lamb that's going to be our Lamb sacrificed for us? He's nowhere in sight. He's not anywhere near Jerusalem. That Paschal Lamb had to be sacrificed in the temple, you know. He wasn't there. Do you know why he wasn't there? Because it wasn't time for him to be there. But the point was, they weren't really doing what they were supposed to. They had forgotten what this was all about. And that's his irony. He wants to make that point to us. So with this setting in place, now we're going to talk about the test. Text and the test. I can talk sometimes when my tongue doesn't get in my way. Having set the scene, John describes the prelude to the miracle. From the parallel passages, we know that this has gone on quite a while. We're not told that in John. He's not interested in filling in all the details. He just tells us that Jesus has gone somewhere up there, and all these people have followed him. And we know in the parallel parts, this has gone for a couple days probably. He's been teaching them. And in verses 5 to 7, then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy..." Now, I think this is a loaded question. It makes him think. It puts it right on his head. Where are we going to go and buy bread that these men may eat, or these people may eat? But he said to Philip, Jesus said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone should have a little. You ought to get that part, because John really makes that point. Only a little if they had this big fortune of bread. 200 denarii was a lot of bread. It was 200 days' wages of a laborer. Pretty much a year's salary. Whatever you make in a year, think about that. If you spent it all on food to feed this multitude, they would only have a little bit. That's how big the multitude was. It's a huge amount of people. Now, I also want to point out, lest you think, well, if I was Philip, I'd have had faith. No, you wouldn't. The only reason you have faith is because you know the end of the story. He did not. He was feeling the need. That's why that question and answer is there. That's why that's included. So we understand the enormity of what he's facing. This is a need no one in the right mind thinks they can meet. No one can. He hasn't even thought about whether Jesus can. It's like, how in the world are we going to go buy bread for these people? We don't even have that much money in our treasury. If we disciples put all our money together, we couldn't feed them. Not to mention the fact there's no place to buy bread. There's no place to get stuff to feed them with. We're out in the middle of nowhere. So how in the world are we going to feed them? It's an impossibility. The crowd was mammoth, and we know that because of the number. There were 5,000 men. Not counting the women and the children. 5,000 men. Probably 4 or 5 per man. Estimates go up as high as 20, 25,000 people. Don't know. Wasn't there. But there was a lot. There were so many that it was mind-boggling to even think about. And so Philip's problem was one that was impossible to solve. And Jesus knew that. I do want to point that out. You know, one of the things you find in the Bible quite a bit is God sometimes makes us realize how much we need the miracle before he gives it to us. He makes the provision, but before he makes the provision, he makes us feel the need. Now, I want to go all the way back to the beginning. You remember Adam? God said to Adam, I want you to take all the animals and name them. So all the animals come, and he names them. Now, I don't know why he named them what he named them. They might have looked like that to him, but anyhow, there's Mr. Tiger, Mrs. Tiger. There's Mr. Bear, Mrs. Bear. There's Mr. Lion, Mrs. Lion. There's Mr. Doe, or Mr. Deer and Mrs. Deer. There's Mr. and Mrs. of every one of them. And then it says, not by surprise, there was no helpmeet found for Adam. Now, why did he do that? Because Adam needed to know he needed a wife. Some of us didn't know we needed a wife till we found the one we were going to marry. Then suddenly we realized, I need a wife. I need a helpmeet. God did that for Adam. And he made him fall asleep and did the first surgery and from his rib made the first woman. Boy, I'm tempted to make a bad statement. She's been a pain in his side ever since. No. That's not true. Strike that remark. But anyway. But anyhow, he did that. He needed to know that. And I can go through that. There's so many times that God did that. It is uncanny to see that. So sometimes when you have a need, you say, why is God dragging his feet to meet my need? Well, first, it might be something you may not need. You know, we think we need stuff we don't need. He knows what we need. But sometimes he drags his feet so we get a little bit desperate and realize how much we need this need. And then he meets it, and then we thank him for it because we don't realize, boy, if he hadn't met that need, I'd have been in deep trouble. I can think of times, I can't tell you all the solutions, but I can think of times that for the first part of my ministry, every time I had a flat tire, I was wearing a suit. That's because I used to wear a suit to go, everyone did, to go hospital calling. And I'd be out in the middle of nowhere going to a hospital and the car would, we didn't have newer cars. So the car would break down, the tire would go flat, and I would have to change the tire in my suit. You try to do that and please your wife. It doesn't work. And sometimes, there was one time, I'll get very careful about this, but one time on a Sunday morning, in Sunday school class, we were talking about God's provision. And I said to him, well, what are you going to do if tomorrow you're in the worst part of Columbus, Ohio, and you have a flat tire and you don't have a spare that's got air in it? Your spare is flat. What are you going to do? God said, oh, we're going to make this man practice. So the next morning, next day, I'm in downtown Columbus, worst part of town, going to a hospital. I have one of my teens with me. And we had a flat tire. And my spare was flat. You know what you don't do when you tell everybody you don't do that? Is you don't panic where they can see you panic. But you pray like crazy, Lord, help us. And he got us out. I don't remember how. I wish I could tell you that because he really did. But anyhow, he got us out of that. But he does that. So that's what God does. Well, here's this wonderful statement that you need to know. Whenever you face those impossible situations, I hope this phrase will ring in your head. He didn't ask Philip because he needed advice. He didn't ask Philip because he needed counsel. He didn't ask Philip because somehow he asked Philip so Philip would feel the pain. And Philip would say to him, well, Lord, there's no way in the world we can do this. It's an impossible situation. Then we read in John's divine editorial comment. I love those things. He did this. He already knew what he would do. He knew what he was going to do. I find that phrase very comforting. Think about it over the years. I thought about, what if John wrote a commentary in the rest of the Bible? He talked about different events, like when Adam and Eve sinned and plunged everyone in the world into condemnation, eternal condemnation. That was impossible. What would happen? Was that surprising to God? Was God defeated? Was he stymied? He knew what he would do. You find that out in chapter 3, verse 14. You find the first messianic promise, the first picking up the dust cover and looking underneath and seeing the first hint of redemption, that he's going to send a Savior who's going to die for our sins. You remember, I could go on and on, by the way. I'm going to do three. I had to stop. I really had a hard time stopping at three because I could think of many, many more. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And God led him supernaturally to wander around the wilderness a little bit, then go to the Red Sea. And when he got to the Red Sea, they were pinned against the Red Sea, and they could see Pharaoh's troops coming after them. Remember, God put a cloud between them, wouldn't let them come until... And then God, you know what God did? Was he stymied? No. This was impossible, right? So you know what he did? He opened the Red Sea. You know what I always think about when I think about that? When I was a kid, I remember when Cecil B. DeMille's movie came out, The Ten Commandments. We didn't go to movies. I never saw it until I was older, and they used to play it on Easter all the time on our TV. And I remember the big buildup. Oh, come see the Red Sea part. And they did it through, you know, smoke and mirrors. They did it through the magic of Hollywood. But God didn't have any magic of Hollywood. He did it himself. And he did it. And they went through. He knew what he would do. Then you got, oh, I think it's neat. Moses comes and he says, stand still and see the deliverance of God. God said, don't stand still. Keep going, man. We're going to march. He already knew what he was going to do. He didn't have to think about it. He knew. Then you think about our friend Jericho. Our friend Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. He's at Jericho. You know, they've come into the promised land. They went over and they got circumcised and they spent while recovering from circumcision after they crossed through the Jordan River, and then they come to Jericho. And God says, this is how you're going to take it. Now, I love this. When he's out there, Captain Lord's army, and he says to Joshua, look, see, I've given you the city. And he looks, walls are still there. All the defenses are up. You've given us a city. You go and you march around it 7 times. Do you know why he did that? Do you know how well you know a city if you walk around their walls 6 times? And on the 7th day, you walk 7 times, 13 times? Then you shout and the walls come down. You know what you really realize? Boy, this better work, because if it doesn't, we're not taking this city. This is impossible. But God knew what he would do. Now, I'm going to tell you the utter truth, and you need to take this in your heart and hold on to this. What they did has no physical connection to what happened. It had everything in connection with God. He was going to do it if they didn't do it. But it didn't have anything. You couldn't say, well, they walked around and, you know, the seismic problems of their feet on the sand made the wall get weak. It didn't. Those walls were thick. They ran chariot races on top of them, we think. But when God said, shout, they shouted, they blew the horns. Priests blew the horns. Sometimes they played so bad, I guess the walls came down. They went in ahead and they took the city. God knew what he would do. What's facing you? I know you, but I've been thinking about COVID, how it doesn't seem to go away, how the media really wants us to panic, how everybody wants us to be scared out of our minds. I don't think God does. I really don't. I think what we have to realize is whatever the secret, whatever the answer to all this is, God knows what he's doing. He already knew what he would do, and he will do it, and he will bring us through. Whatever the issue, he already knows what he's going to do. One more example, that was Joshua, I already gave you that. Meanwhile, back in Philip's brain, in his mind, he is just overwhelmed with a need. And lest we get too high and haughty, I always heard people say, well, I wouldn't have doubted like Philip did. And, oh, you lie. I think we all would have doubted like Philip did. We'd have done exactly what he did. We're thinking, and you're calculating, well, you know, we have 2,000 days' wages. I don't know how you even think of that much food. Can you figure out how much food that is? 2,000 days' wages of food? That's a lot of food. A denarii was a good paid salary for a day laborer, for a laborer. That's a lot of money. How much food would that buy? And he says, well, even if you bought that much food, if there's a place to buy it, everybody have a wee little bit, and then you know what happens. That isn't what happens at all. But he himself knows what he will do. Then finally, we see the nothing that becomes something, verses 8 through 13. Finally, we look from one disciple to another. We look at the methodology of the miracle. the focus turns from Philip, who sees the impossibility, to Andrew, who doesn't see the possibility, but he does one thing that he's good at. He brings someone to Jesus. Andrew, I always think of this. Got to make this observation. Every time you read Andrew's name, at least in the Gospel of John, he's identified this way. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, I don't know if that means he lived in the shadow of his more famous brother. He might have. But he is a very important person. And he finds this lad, this young, and the word means small, boy, this child, and he's got a lunch. No mention of his parents. I sort of think they weren't there. I don't know why. Maybe he's with his aunt and uncle. Who knows? Other friends, but he's come to hear Jesus, and his mom's smart enough to pack him a lunch. And so he comes with this lunch. Now, if he's a little boy, how big is his lunch? Some of us have pretty big appetites. But when I was a kid, you know, I'd eat a peanut butter sandwich when I got home from school, peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and it would really take care of my hunger. And sometimes my mother would say, you ought to skip the peanut butter and jelly sandwich and eat supper. You know, I'm just telling you, sometimes the appetite wasn't that big when I was smaller, like he was. So how much was five cakes, or two cakes and five fishes? Probably not a lot. And they were barley cakes. Barley cakes were the fare of animals and poor people. I always think of this, you know, this is in every Bible everywhere. They were five barley cakes. And I think his mother is probably, she's in heaven, she's embarrassed. I think of it when he came home and told her everybody ate his lunch. You know, it was like, whoa. If I'd have known that, I wouldn't have made him out of barley. But anyway, five barley cakes, two barley cakes, five fishes. And Andrew brings him to Jesus. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has five barley loaves and two small fishes. Five barley loaves. I said five fishes, didn't I? I said it backwards. Five barley loaves, two small fishes, but what is that? What is that among so many? This miracle happened because a little boy was willing to give his lunch to Jesus. I want to push that. You know, you say, I don't have much. I can't do much. I'm nobody. Don't have any talents. Don't have anything. But you know, God can use you, even if all you got is five barley loaves and two fishes. Even if all you can do is stand and look the way you look, God will use you. That's the wonderful thing about what we're talking about. God made you the way you are. Do you know that? I think of the 100th Psalm that Adam preached on Wednesday, and it was about, he talked about, in the 100th Psalm, he says, you know, the Lord, He is God. He has made us not we ourselves. He made us just the way we are. Say, well, I wish I could sing. So do I. Well, I wish I could do. I do too. But you know, sometimes we can't. Because God made us the way we are. And He wants us to be that way because He wants us to use us the way we are. And sometimes He wants to use us the way we are so He can glorify Himself and He gives us handicaps or other things we can't do. So when God uses us, people can't say, well, look, that guy, he's got all those gifts. That's the guy that God used. He can look and say, look what God did. That's the important thing, what He did. Think a moment about this little boy and his lunch. The boy was small. His lunch was small. But Jesus took it. He prayed over it and he broke it. I have no idea what that looked like. My memory runs, my mind runs on that. My imagination goes wild. How did he do that? He just kept breaking and there kept being more. And then suddenly they had all this stuff and they took it out and everybody got everything they wanted. And they collected up 12 basketfuls when they were done. Isn't that amazing? All because one little boy gave his lunch to Jesus. God can use you if you give what you have to Him, as little as it is. He can multiply it and meet the great need around us of people who need to know Him. That's where this song comes in, little as much when God is in it. I want you to know when you are doing church planting, you were in very little small churches. Our second one started in a two-stall garage. Believe me, it was not fancy. Had nothing on the cement walls, nothing on the brick, you know, the building block walls, the cement block walls. And in the wintertime, you stood up to sing, and the top of you roasted, and the bottom of you froze. And you sat down to hear me preach. I got to stand up the whole time, so I didn't freeze all my body. But they got cold. They didn't fall asleep. Pretty soon, we outgrew that. I remember going there, and our insurance man told me, you'll never get people to come to a garage. And I'll tell you, I never got a person to come to that garage, but God did. It was amazing what he did. When we went across the street from the garage over to the elementary school where he moved for our next place to meet, we went singing Little as Much When God Is In It. Because he uses that. He used those people. He used their efforts. And he blessed his word. And there is a church down there today, which I'm very thankful for. He took the little boy's lunch and multiplied it and met the need of the 20-some thousand people, their raging appetite. Do you think that the boy went out, went without anything because he gave up his lunch to Jesus? I think he had much more than he ever would have had if he kept it. God wants to use you and me. If you might say, no, not me. I don't have anything. I can't do anything. But you can. You know, there's a lot of things that you do in ministry that isn't teaching and it isn't preaching and it isn't singing and it isn't music. You can do things like clean. You can do things like carpentry work or help fix stuff around the church, stuff like that. And you can find opportunities to share your faith with other people. I always think about this little boy. I've never read this in any book, but I dream about these things. You know, my brain, I think of them, and I get, my imagination goes nuts. Can you imagine this boy coming home? He just comes home, and he's puttering around. His mom said, did you have a good day? Oh, yeah, you should have been there. Jesus healed a lot of people. And he talked about all this stuff. And you know what we did at lunchtime? We ate lunch. Oh, that's no big thing. Oh, yeah, it is. They all ate my lunch. I think that had an impact on his life for the rest of his life, don't you? Would have on me. They all ate my lunch. Isn't that wonderful? His mother's going, oh, no. I always think she's probably back to going, oh, man, why did I send him barley loaves? But anyway, it was a major thing, but a great thing, I think, that happened. So I think there's some lessons here. I didn't write them out because I knew this was Lord's table time and we need to take time around the Lord's table and glorify the Lord. But I think it would be helpful to think a minute about that and realize that God wants to use us too. No problem that comes our way is greater than God. He always has a way if we will look for it. And one of the things we do while we're looking is we cast our cares on him, for he cares for us. We have to do that. But recognize as we give what we can give to God, what we want to give to God, he multiplies it and uses it for his glory, and we're thankful for it. Lessons we need to learn, I think, from the feeding of the 5,000. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing our communion song, which is O Sacred Head Now Wounded, hymn number 178. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of being your children, of having faith in Jesus Christ, putting our faith in him so he may save us from our sins. And I pray, Father, for any who might be here today and not know you, that they would do that today. Pray for us who do know you. You'd help us if we come to your table to think about who you are. Think about what this pictures, that Jesus came as that Passover lamb to shed his blood for us, to pay for sins that were not his own, that we might be acceptable and beloved, that we might have a righteous standing before you, that we might be able to come into your presence joyfully with singing, that we might come to know you as our own Heavenly Father, and we might live our lives in ways that count for our eternity. Pray that you'd bless us as we sing the hymn now, And as we go out, we pray later, as we take communion and then go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.